Well, it was in 1968 that a man known only to history as Robert R. showed up at a hospital down in St. Louis. And when he's admitted, the hospital staff is horrified to see his body is completely covered in sores. He'd lost so much weight so quickly that his skin didn't have time to shrink as well, and his skin hung off him like a coat rack, a coat on a coat rack. He had a difficult time breathing. So the doctors checked him into the hospital, and they began to work on Robert R. And within a few months, they were able to stabilize his condition. And everything seemed like it was going well. And suddenly, his condition declined very quickly. And when they did blood tests on this man, they found out that his white blood cells were completely gone. White blood cells, whose job it is to fight infecting diseases, disappeared completely. His immune system, his body's system of defense against sickness and disease, was just gone. And less than a year later, no matter what they tried, Robert R. died. Doctors had never seen anything like that before. But he wouldn't be the only one. A few years later in 1977, completely unrelated, a Danish surgeon who was working with patients in the Congo suddenly began to show similar symptoms. And no one could figure out what had suddenly caused her illness. And then a year later in 1978, a Portuguese man became sick in the same way. Then three men in California began to have the same sickness. The mortality rate was 100%. Every single one of them died. It wasn't until 1981, when there were a significant number of cases and deaths, that the medical community was finally able to recognize a common sickness. And then in 1983, the discovery of the little monster that had worked its way inside each of these people's bodies to take captive their immune system was discovered. And the name of the virus was released for the first time, HTLV-3, or, as we've come to know it, HIV, which causes AIDS. Now, it was a fascinating virus. The way that this little creature works its way into the body and destroys the body, it's fascinating, even if it is very creepy as well. The virus makes its way into the bloodstream, and then it locates our T cells. And if you know anything about the immune system, our T cells are those are the soldier cells that locate and they find and fight and kill infections and diseases that try to make us sick. The T cell is interesting. It's a naturally curious cell. And when this other cell shows up, it doesn't look familiar. It's the new guy in town. So the T cell immediately steps forward to recognize it, to try and identify it. But the HIV virus latches on to the T cell, not in a hostile way, like most infections do, but in a friendly sort of way, if you could say that, that the T cell views as a friend and not an enemy. In fact, the T cell is made in such a way that the HIV virus fits perfectly. It's its perfect complement. It shapes itself into a perfect complement. And before you know it, the T cell absorbs the personality, so to speak, of that HIV virus. So much so that the T cell becomes possessed by the HIV virus. It becomes completely confused. Because the T cell absorbs, it's set with its own programming to fight, but it absorbs the rules for living. You could almost say it absorbs the worldview that the HIV virus is filling it with. And a T cell it stops being a T cell, a defender cell, and it starts to produce more HIV cells to go and infect other T cells with the HIV virus. And eventually the T cells are completely gone. The only thing that they do is produce HIV. That's what they do. And any disease that comes into the body, whether it be cold or whether it be cancer, even animal diseases, they claim the life of that defenseless and that weak person. It's an interesting virus because it has parallels. It's no different than the false teachers that we read about in 2 Timothy, whom Paul tells us will come in great numbers in the last days. And now, in our day, they are here. So we need to watch out for these false teachers because they can infect us and lead us away from the true gospel. Well, like I said, we've been slowly, very slowly, probably more slowly than any other preacher you've ever had in this church, moving through 2 Timothy. And so far, Paul's told Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel. That's how he starts out this book. But instead, to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. But then he moves on to saying, Timothy, as you're proclaiming the gospel, just make sure that you are sticking to the true gospel. Guard the good deposit. Guard the gospel that Paul had taught to him. Because some others, Phygellus and Hermogenes are a couple of examples, they've fallen away. They were taken captive by something else. Some were led away because of persecution. Some were led away because they got caught up in religious discussions that, even though they might have been kind of important issues, they weren't as important as the gospel. And they sidetracked people, distracted them. And Paul told Timothy to keep himself and those who are under his leadership from these kinds of distractions, these kind of people who might distract you from the gospel. Instead, stay focused on the truth, on what you've heard from me and what you've read in the Holy Scriptures that have been passed down to you. And now, in our text, Paul gives the warning of what is to come. And he begins in verse 1. He says, but know this. Know this. Now, that's a verb that he's giving to him. And it's a present tense verb. And what that means is that it has a continuous action to it. It's not something that's happened. It's not something that happens once. It's got a continuous sense to it, like it's unfolding. He says, know this. Difficult times will come in the last days. So Paul isn't saying to Timothy here, know this, Timothy, because this is something that's going to happen down the road. Difficult times are going to come. Just be aware of that. He said, the fact that the know is a continuous action here, starting at the time that Paul wrote, means it tells us something. The last days, were Paul and Timothy in the last days? Because this could be a debate that we get into. Some would say that they were clearly not in the last days, because after all, that was 1950 years ago. Christ isn't even close to returning at that point. But what are the last days? You know, it bears looking into a little bit. When Peter speaks of the last days in Acts 2:16, he says, and it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on humanity. Well, he's speaking then. We know that the spirit was already poured out on the day of Pentecost. Those, apparently, were in the last days. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. 1 John 2:18 tells us that this is the last hour. This is, when John wrote that, almost 2,000 years ago, that was the last hour. So last days, when we're reading about it, doesn't mean it's something in the future. It doesn't mean something that's going to happen just before Christ returns, although He could return at any moment. The last days began with the coming of Christ into the world. The fact that know this is continuous means that we are in the last days now, when there are going to be difficult times. Now also, we need to notice that time here isn't singular. It says times. There will be many times, season after season after season, wave upon wave of attack on the gospel. Some around us might tell us that the times are getting better. I know that that probably isn't said too much anymore, and rightly so. Our culture has moved from a time in the early 1900s where progress seemed to be wonderful, 1960s where man landed on the moon and there was so much hope. But most people realize now that times aren't getting better. Even though some might tell us, the Bible tells us that there is going to be wave upon wave upon wave of attack and difficult time times for God's people. In addition to this, we need to remember that these things may not obviously seem worse either. Some of the best things that culture thinks are the best things are not the best things. We know that, don't we? Certain things may seem to the world to be improving. Rights for certain groups. Oh, they seem to be improving, seem to be making headway. We know full well that some of these things aren't good. We need to be careful not to fall for worldly improvements that satisfy what the world wants. Our text says this: humans will increase in confused and sinful thinking, and the wolves out there who want to deceive the sheep will become more crafty. They'll become more attractive. The difficult times that Paul is talking about here will be violent times. There'll be stressful times. There'll be dangerous times for those who believe and hold true to the gospel, and for those who, like Timothy, who live their lives according to it and try and reach others with the gospel about the great salvation that can only be found in one place, in Jesus Christ. And so it's as true, I think, more in our day than it even was in Timothy's day, that we are living in dangerous times for Christians. You know, we live in a day of prophets. We live in a day when the gospel faces attack over and over again. I was thinking just today, and as I was preparing this sermon, in the last 15 years alone, the number of blatant attacks that have happened on the gospel. Open theism. Theistic evolution, other challenges to biblical inerrancy, the new perspective on justification, the social gospel, we hear that over and over and over again, the rise of the emergent church, the rejection of the doctrine of hell just a few years ago, redefining heaven to be a present reality. It's not something we look forward to, it's something that can be experienced here in this world, in this life, as Joel Osteen says, your best life now, right? The non-existence of Adam, recent debate. And there are others, wave upon wave, so many that we can hardly keep on top of them all. You know, I remember, some of you know that I served in the Army, and part of the training that we had was sleep deprivation in the second phase of our training, and having to still try and remain situationally aware of everything at all times. The constant wave after wave of attacks on Christianity. If we try to remain situationally aware of everything that's going on, it's more exhausting than that kind of sleep deprivation. But there's a difference, too. Remaining situationally aware of while being deprived of sleep, that's a burden that no person can bear after 4 or 5 days. But for Christians, we don't bear that. We are not our own protectors. There's someone else who protects us, isn't there? God is the watchful eye. He's our protector. And thank God the battle's not dependent on us. We may become weary soldiers, and you know what? If we're responsible Christians, we will become weary soldiers. But if we rest in Christ, if we trust in His Word and stand on the truth of the gospel, even if we're not situationally aware of everything that's going on, we can be sure that He is. And as Paul says in this, one chapter earlier, He will guard the good deposit. 2 chapters earlier, chapter 1, He will guard the good deposit that He's entrusted to us. And with devotion to God's work, we stay aware, because the battle never ceases, does it, for the Christian. And God has given us His Word. He's given us each other to help in these dangerous times and difficult times. For Timothy and church leaders like Timothy, there's a responsibility to guard the flock of God's sheep. But even though these are dangerous times, we need to know, and this is an encouragement to you, and it's an encouragement to me, they're dangerous times, but brothers and sisters, these are not scary times for us. They don't have to be scary times. In fact, with every new error that comes out, there's an excitement that ought to well up within us, because we can be confident that whatever battle that's going to present, God is going to win it. He's always going to win it. We know this, even though some of the fighting is going to be terrible. Some of the fighting that we'll be involved in staying true to the gospel. As any soldier runs forward into what seems like it's going to be enemy territory, with the bullets whizzing by our heads sometimes, error flying by our ears, we are going to see some of those who are running beside us, we're going to see them fall. We're going to see them taken captive by false teaching. We do what we can to help them up, and some will come through. But they won't come through the same. They'll be changed. Think of one gentleman in our own church who he endured such a fierce battle over doctrine in our church about 15 years ago that it messed him up so psychologically bad he can't even leave his house now for 15 years. But praise God, he still has them in his hand. Others will fall down and they'll never rise again. We'll see that. Oftentimes those ones, as we reach out to help them, we find that they even turn against us. And they were never one of us to begin with. It's sad. But yes, these are dangerous times that we live in. But not necessarily scary times. Also exciting times, because at the end of the day, we get to experience the victory of God over all of this. Now we need to remember the context of the text that we're reading as well. And this is always important, because we need to try and travel back into time and understand what was happening. Paul's not talking about dangerous times because of the attacks that the world is launching against the church. Paul's concerned with false teachers that are teaching inside the church. Right? Now with that in mind, he goes on to explain why there will be dangerous, stressful, and violent times for a Christian. And in our text here, he lists 18 things, okay, that we'll increasingly see from some who are leaders, quote unquote, inside the church. And I dare say that we already see it. We see it a lot. Praise God, we don't see it here in this congregation. God has blessed this congregation in great ways. You've had a great pastor. You've had a great number of pastors who have been here. I remember Brother Ted Angrove. Just what a difference he made in my life, and I barely knew him. Brian Robinson. And you know what? God is going to bring an amazing man to you in the near future. He will. I have every confidence of that. Some churches I've been at, I'm like, oh, I don't know. You pray for him. But I have no doubt about that here. I know that. Praise God. Now, if we look at these 18 things in this text, we could probably go on for 3 or 4 hours or more dealing with this whole list of treacherous traits. Don't worry. I'm not gonna. It'd be really great at some point to go through that list for the sole reason of just examining ourselves. If we sit down and read through this list, I'm sure that we're gonna find more than one of these traits in us. But I'm not going to do that here tonight. I do want to read the list again, because one or two might strike a chord with us. Just listen to it. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. People will be boastful. They'll be proud. They'll be blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful. Some of these strike a chord, even with me as I read it here now. Unholy. Unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. We don't need to go through this whole list, because it all stems from the very first thing in the list. If you notice how the list starts in verse 2, it says, people will be lovers of self. And then it lists all these traits, and it ends with, rather than lovers of God. The first and the last things here are bookends. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. In the world of biblical interpretation, we call this an inclusio. When you have bookends that have the same words or similar words at the starting and the ending, it means that everything in between is entailed in these two bookends. So all of these awful traits really stem from one thing. It stems from love of self rather than love of God. Love of self, after all, is the ultimate sin, isn't it? It's the one from which all of these sins stem. It was the original sin, after all, which Adam and Eve committed when Satan told them that they could have the same status as God if they ate from the tree that God told them not to eat from. And the world continues to deceive with this sin. And it has been so successful that it has crept into the church. For too long, we've been told that most of the problems that we deal with can be solved by a better view of ourselves, by elevating our self-esteem. You know that walking into most Christian bookstores, the majority of books in Christian bookstores, if you can find them, between the candles and the pictures and all that other kind of smelly scented stuff, they deal with developing a good self-image. The focus is on love of self. And if love of self increases, well, there's less room for love of other things, namely love of others and love of God. Those have to decrease if love of self increases. You know, this is why people church hop. If you're here tonight, and I don't know, but if you're a church hopper in here, or if you've been church shopping for the last 2 or 3 years and you just can't settle on a church, you need to think about whether you're not placing too much emphasis on your wants or what you're entitled to. I think this is the reason that most people don't want to become church members at churches that they've been attending for years and years and years. It's either from a lack of commitment to your brothers and sisters that you owe your gifts to that God's given you, or it's a problem with of submitting to the idea of authority, church authority. If we're lovers of self more than lovers of God, then we will take precautions to protect ourselves, won't we? So that my rights and my entitlements are emphasized. You know, if there were young people in here, I would say that, look, you're following on the heels of a generation who thinks that they're entitled to everything that they can get. My generation. That's what we have brought in. But now we're seeing it multiplied 1,000 times over in the next generation, aren't we? We need to take seriously when Paul tells us, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Anyone who is a lover of himself or herself cannot be a lover of God. And these are the kinds of teachers that Paul warns Timothy that are entering into the church. I remember a true story. Not that long ago, I heard of an old preacher who was on his deathbed. He was the senior pastor at a large church that preached the gospel, and it was a great church. And he was asking a friend of his, who is going to succeed me? Who can I trust to hold the line of truth? And because he was looking at the young pastors and upcoming preachers, and he said, all of these guys want big names. They want big things, but they don't know how to handle the truth. They're a generation of up-and-coming young men who want to be power preachers. Not that, you know what, and I don't think that most of their desires or intentions are ungodly, but pride is just too strong. If love of self creeps in, love of God and love of the gospel moves aside, and it will disappear. So we need to be careful. Beware false teachers because they love themselves instead of God. Paul tells Timothy and his other readers to be on guard against these false teachers, not because they're easy to spot, but because they have the appearance of godliness, right? They aren't teaching ugly truths. They're guys who know the right words. The words may seem to be seasoned with compassion. They have flashy smiles. They're seemingly innocent, childlike personalities sometimes. I mean, it's easy to name some of these guys. Think of the flashy smile. I already named one prosperity preacher down in the States with that flashy smile. But folks who write books with titles like Love Wins, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But we need to remember that all of these big-named false teachers, they started with a small following. And you know, they can pop up. We need to be on guard because they can pop up in churches just like this. There's been a lot of churches with glorious pasts that have had awful futures. Just like that HIV virus that craftily presents itself to our blood cells, these masters of manipulation, they creep into households, as the text says, and capture weak-willed women. I'll talk about that in a second. Who are burdened with sins. They're led astray by various passions or evil desires, verses 6 to 8. In the situation that Paul was addressing, these deceivers were convincing women to give everything that they had of value to these men. And they were telling them that it was a sacrifice to God. Now, we also need to make mention, of what Paul means when he says here, weak-willed women. It's not because Paul has a low view of women, as some might say. And in fact, his message, if we extend it into our day, I don't think it limits it to women at all. But at that time, and often today, it's the women, it had to be at that time, who were at home while their man was out working. Men at work have to work. Their minds are on other things. It doesn't mean they're not susceptible to error. It's just that they're out working. And if they don't get their jobs done, they get fired. However, the women who were at home, they would have more opportunity to dwell on some of these things that these false teachers were saying. And these false teachers, they weren't just in the churches. They would go door to door while the husband was away. And they would talk to these women about spiritual things. Not only that, but as it's true in our day, we see that, I think everybody here would realize it, that there's a greater desire for spirituality in women than there is in men. Now, if you add to that the fact that Paul says that these women were burdened with sins, they had guilty consciences, and they were led away, led astray by various passions, we have a picture of anyone, not limited to women, but anyone who is spiritually empty and continues to make significant mistakes in their lives, looking for some kind of spiritual fulfillment. And don't we see that all around us? With the people we work with the people who are our friends and that we know and love oftentimes? We actually have early historical records of how, other than the Bible, how some of these women were deceived by false teachers in this way. We live in that kind of a day where most people claim to be spiritual and people long to connect with some kind of greater power outside of themselves. If we just get out and do evangelism, we'll find that. It's not like it was when I was just a little kid and people were resistant to things religious because of the advance of science. No, people are more connected spiritually now than they have been in a long time. They want something outside of themselves. But even the church is full of people who have regrets and constantly feel the shame of that sin. Maybe you're sitting here tonight right now and you do. And when we're weighed down with that sin, that is the moment that dodgy teachers who have the appearance of godly men or godly women can enter into our lives, and we think their answers can give us some kind of relief. That's why Oprah jumps from answer book to answer book to answer book, doesn't she? With her book club. All these answer books. But a year from now, the one that's currently on the bestseller list, it's going to mean nothing to her or the people who follow. She takes along with her those who are, as verse 7 says, always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. So the deceivers find their entrance in those who, first of all, I think don't know their Bibles. They're reading other stuff. They don't know their Bibles. Secondly, they don't have regular fellowship with other believers. That's why it's important to be here tonight, to have that regular fellowship with other believers. And thirdly, people who are so racked with guilt and weighed down by their sins and don't understand that Jesus takes it away. They're easy marks. In verse 8, it tells us, just as Yannes and Jambres, you wonder who those guys are? Those were the names, according to Jewish tradition. Those were the names of Pharaoh's magicians way back. Remember the guys who opposed Moses? He threw down his stick and it became a snake. They did the same thing. That's their names, apparently, according to Jewish tradition. Just as they opposed the truth of God that Moses spoke about, these slippery serpents, these false teachers, they slither into the church with words that can take people captive. Men who may seem like they have the truth of God on their side, but in reality, deep down, they oppose the truth. These are men and women too, who've been corrupted in their minds. They have depraved minds, the NIV says. The Greek word behind this is men's, it gives the picture of people whose minds have just been ruined. Like that T cell, just like that T cell has become ruined. Their values and beliefs and motives have become so confused that they don't even know that the error that they're teaching and producing. They've been trapped by some of the stuff that's listed in verses 3 and 4. And God has handed them over to complete religious confusion and twistedness in their minds. And now their faith has been disqualified. Their faith has been put under God's magnifying glass and has been seen to be a cheap imitation that only looks real to the undiscerning on the surface. With all of their words of spirituality, their words of comfort, self-esteem building, all of that kind of stuff, they don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preach a gospel of finding your own way to eternal bliss and to happiness. And they say that it can start here and now. So false teachers, we need to beware of them because they have an empty godliness and they preach an empty gospel. And finally, we need to watch out for false teachers because they have empty promises as well. And that's what happened with Yannis and Yambres, those two magicians. When Moses showed the miracles of God along with the truth that he was preaching, they kept up with their own miracles to deny the truth. But eventually, what happened? After Moses did some more things, what happened? They couldn't keep up with it, could they? It was revealed that their God had no power to perform like the real God. The emptiness of what they proclaimed to be true was exposed. And the truth of God crushed the untruth that they were presenting. This has happened over and over and over again, and it will continue to happen throughout history. Remember a few years back in 2012, the May 21st doomsday prediction? And then there was that other fellow, I can't remember his name, but he predicted that the world was going to end on such and such a date. What was his name? Harold Camping. Remember that guy? How could this man preach such a lie and have so many follow him? People sold their homes and stuff. It seems hard to believe, but did he get very far? He didn't get very far, as the text says, right? Because his folly was made plain to all. And then I heard that he asked everybody's forgiveness, and then he went back and made another prediction. I don't know. You know, there are many others, though. Like those who preach that Christ died in order that we might all have life to the fullest. I mean, there is some truth in that, right? But by fullest, they talk about all the wealth, all the luxuries that we could ever want in this life. Others who, we already said, claim that hell isn't eternal torment, but that's suffering that we choose to experience it now by bad decision making. God won't let any of us be lost because, you know what? He just loves everybody so much. The movie that's in the theaters now, The Shack. Has anybody here seen that? I haven't seen it. I've read the book. But God won't let anybody be lost because, well, oh, those silly humans. He just loves them too much and haha, their sin and stuff. Well, you know, we can look past that. And there are a million other variations of these false teachings that are out there. And you know what? They're not going to stop. There will be until Christ returns because there will always be those in the church who eat it up and who aren't serious about the study of God's Word. Is that us? How serious are you about the study of God's Word? Be careful not to think that you will be susceptible, that you aren't susceptible to that if you are not in the Word. But we know that each of these teachers will pass away after only a short time of influence Because unlike that HIV virus, these human viruses are no match for the one who defends the faith and who stands for his church. Those T cells get confused and they get fooled all the way. But if we know Christ, if you know Christ, you have a defender who's not far removed, but he lives in you and he works in you. We have that same spirit at work in us. And the word at work, the text tells us, the Bible tells us, he is living and active. He's sharper than any two-edged sword. He can cut through any false doctrine. He's piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts of the heart. Oh, praise God for that. Because I know my heart, and it needs discernment. And no creature, no false doctrine, no false teacher is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's no false teacher who can pull one over on the spirit that's at work in you or me if we're committed to trusting God through the promises of his word. And so we can rest in the comfort that the gates of hell will never defeat us if we remain in Christ. Brothers and sisters, in these last days, we will see terrible things, and we are seeing terrible things. From the current government that we have, to the atrocities that we see happening overseas, we see terrible things. But even inside the church, the teachings and the false teachers who will lead so many astray, so watch out. If Paul's got to say it to Timothy, we need to hear it too. Watch out. Watch out for false teachers. Be on your guard because they will lead us away from the gospel. Remain committed to the old but true gospel. It's the gospel that proclaims freedom from sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the gospel we started tonight with in singing those songs. That is the truth. That is God's truth. And his truth stands. It never fails. It never fails. He gave himself up to be put to death, to suffer the wrath of God in the place of anyone who trusts in him. This is the gospel. And in return, he fixes us. He restores our relationship with God, so that we can actually call God Father. Imagine that. Abba, Father. There's no closer term for it in the Aramaic language. Daddy. Christ died. He rose again as the first one to be raised. And you know what? If you're in Christ, you will follow him into glory. The world, though, keeps on advertising its false messages, false prophecies that are cleverly disguised, that are beautifully painted and done up to attract your hope for something, something more, something better than what we have right here. Stop hoping in any of these false promises. Watch out for those false teachers, because they lead us away from the gospel. Follow only the true hope of the world, who will never fail you, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, oh, I praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are my God, that you are my Savior, and not only mine, Lord, but the Savior of so many in here tonight, perhaps all in here tonight. But Lord, protect us, because we know how fickle our heart is and how weak our minds are. And if we don't, I pray that you would impress that upon us. Help us to see our sin. Help us to see our propensity toward error. But at all times, Lord, protect us. Help us to watch out for false teaching. We're pretty aware of the stuff that comes from outside, but the stuff that sometimes comes from inside, Lord, it comes from inside the church. Keep us faithful so that we can guard the gospel, like Paul tells Timothy in this letter, and do more than guard it, but to proclaim it boldly to those who are around us. Lord, every time I come in here, I look at these apartment buildings on each side, and they're full of desperate people wanting a better life for themselves, better lives for their kids, better lives for their families. But they look anywhere except to Christ. And why wouldn't they, when the world has all its flashy attractions and all kinds of error that is cleverly submitted to deceive them? Lord, help us to stay true to the gospel and present it to them as the answer that they're looking for. And we pray that you'd be pleased to use us to continue to spread the word in the line of Paul, in the line of Timothy, in the line of so many other believers, and to pass it on to the next one who will share it. For your glory, protect your church and protect your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.